For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Let's see. Amos. We read in verse 1 of chapter 1, this message was given to Amos, a shepherd from the town of Tekoa in Judah. He received this message in visions 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam the second, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Okay, so what we have here, basically, he's a herder and grower of sycamore figs. He must have owned some land. We've lost track of the earthquake he refers to. Don't know when that was, but the kings we recognize. Jeroboam the second, the other, this puts this prophecy right in that 760 to 765 BC range. Very ancient, more ancient than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any of the other prophets. This may be the first of the minor prophets to write this. By now, what we know as Israel has divided into two countries. The south part is called Judah, and that's where he lives. That's where he comes from. The north part is called either Israel. So he's from Judah, but he's called to prophesy to go up in the north part, which is, goes another name, Israel or Ephraim. Ephraim was the one of the leading tribes up there. These two countries split apart after the reign of Solomon's, and his son Rehoboam was a fool and wound up getting the country to split in half. So even though they were, both sides were Jewish, they didn't view themselves as the same country. They had actually fought wars against each other and stuff, so they were quite divided. And it must have made Amos pretty nervous to be a Judean having to go up and preach a harsh judgment of warning to the northern kingdom, but that's what he did. During just before this, we know that the northern kingdom had been expanding considerably through conquest and some wicked kings up there that were greedy for expanding borders and had done pretty well. And the result was a lot of money was flowing into the northern kingdom from the booty that they would get when they would attack these other cities, and also from the tribute that countries would pay them after they were conquered. They would pay taxes to the conquering country. The wealth was flowing in, but it was going all to the upper classes, hoarded, not shared with the poor, and that's part of what Amos is sent up to speak against. And domination and exploitation by the upper classes of the lower classes there. So, in a word, the setting for this book, a lot of moral confusion. We'll see signs as you read through Amos. They're into the slave trade, worshiping idols, all kinds of adultery, drunkenness is mentioned, and exploitation of the poor. And they were disintegrating spiritually at the same time that they're advancing materialistically. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Somewhat similar to our own day. Okay, well, and so in the background, further out in the background of this book is this looming threat, storm clouds of the Assyrian Empire. Gradually becoming the greatest empire of its day, directly menacing Israel. They were a brutal, savage conqueror who would sometimes, if a city didn't surrender to them, would impale every person in that city. We got into the impaling a little bit last week. Here's a medieval carving, wood cutting. This relief, though, is actually from an Assyrian city and is said to be a picture of Jewish prisoners being impaled. And it's from that time. Real dangerous, real bad possibilities in the air. Of course, one of the things that God had promised Israel under the Mosaic covenant is he would protect them. from their enemies. And that was a pretty big promise in a day when everybody was just into conquering each other all the time. But it was conditional on them keeping their half of the covenant. And it's very explicit in Deuteronomy, if you don't keep your half, I'm not going to keep my half. And this is what Amos is coming up to remind them of. In Proverbs 1:30, we read that God speaking in the person of wisdom, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Or as the NLT translates 31, that's why they must eat the bitter fruit of living their own way. They must experience the full terror of the path they've chosen. What Proverbs is referring to, and a lot of what Amos is going to come and warn them about, is something called passive judgment. It's basically where, in passive judgment, God is kind of like, you know, you're not following my way, and that's wrong. But what he's going to do is he's not going to strike him with lightning or whatever. He's going to do something even worse than that. He's just going to take his hands off and say, okay, you don't want to follow my way? I'm going to let you follow your way. See where that leads. And it's called passive judgment. And in their case, without the protection of God, when we throw off the leadership of God, we throw off his protection as well. And, you know, even though we're under a different covenant today, we don't have these promises about national protection and all that sort of thing that they did, we have promises made to us as well that when we follow the way of God, you know, that he'll take care of us. But if we're not going to follow him, we can't expect him to take care of us. And he will instead allow our need level to rise through passive judgment. Okay, verse 2, he says, the Lord's voice roars from his temple on Mount Zion. He thunders from Jerusalem. Suddenly the lush pastures and the shepherds dry up, and all the grass on Mount Carmel withers and dies. It's this like blast of the voice of God from Jerusalem in the south all the way to Mount Carmel in the north, and just fries everything in its path. The roaring God. It looks like maybe this is back in such an ancient time, you know, that this was before God metamorphosed into the nice God, you know, about what about this picture? maybe we should just stick with the New Testament and, you know, when God's friendly and nice and everything, not really talk about this God that roars. Back in the Old Testament, that's what a lot of people kind of think. And, you know, that's a huge mistake, actually. This is the same God in the Old Testament as in the New. There is no difference here whatsoever. You know, one of the worst, probably the worst judgment that could happen to anybody would be to be sent to hell, be sent away from God and exiled from his presence. It doesn't really get any worse than that. And it's interesting that Jesus spoke more about hell and the reality of hell than everyone else in the Bible put together. God supremely entrusted that message to his son. So the idea of the judging God is not obsolete by the time we come to the New Testament at all. As a matter of fact, it's right there. And God is a God who is a judge. He created the world and the universe, and he stands as his judge. So let's think about this just, you know, abstractly for a few minutes before we start. Think of the atrocities that happen on earth, like those impaling things. Good Lord. Now, I'm reading right now the big book of pain, it's called. It's the history of torture and execution worldwide. It's just like the ingenuity, that people put into savagery, into the infliction of the most extreme pain and death is unbelievable. What a species. Good Lord, there's nothing else like it. No other species in nature. And so, and that kind of fits when you think about it, because creatures created at a high level, at a level in the image of God and with a spiritual dimension, who have then fallen and turned away from that God, can be quite paradoxical. They're capable of the most awesome, spectacular things, but also of things more grotesque and savage than anyone else on earth. It's basically, yeah, that really actually fits. And I was reminded recently of my visit to Yad Hashem in Israel, where the museum and the memorial for the Holocaust. And that's quite an experience to go. Boy, set an afternoon aside for that. Get ready. You know, you're going through this. It's very quiet. I need displays. It's not very gory or gruesome. It's more just, you know, it's pictures and the accounts and so forth. And there are live accounts and testimonies because a lot of the survivors are old and are dying. And they want to, capture that story before they're gone. So listening to them, people, and you're going through this with most of the people going through are Jewish. Many of them lost most of their family there. And then you come up to the end. They have this display that has little baby shoes. That's just broke me. Look at the little baby shoes. The cruelty. Cruel. Vicious. Heartless. And so what are we saying? You know, what is God going to do about something like that? The Bible says he's going to judge. They're going to answer for that. You know, I have seen things like that that even make me shudder in disgust. Even though, in fact, I'm completely immersed in sin. I actually enjoy sin. As most of us do. I mean, we're tempted. We're attracted to sin. What would it be like to look at this from God's point of view? God's never sinned. He's never had anything evil like that in his life. What does this look like to him? That's why God roars from Zion. Right there. This is an abomination to God. It says God cannot even look upon evil. It's so awful. He just can't even stand to look at it. We went down and talked to some people to see what their opinion was, whether God is actually going to judge people or not.
You think that God has a right to judge people?
No. No, I don't think that's the right. Or whoever God is.
I don't see him judging nobody.
Is there going to be a judgment at the end? I don't think so. I don't think he judges everyone. I think he has a love for everyone, I guess you could say, you know? I mean, God created everyone. It's his creation. I believe he loves everyone. I don't think he judges anyone.
It just bears on how we judge each other.
I think it is.
I think people judge.
What's that mean? Like he's not going to be the one to judge us. It's like how everyone else judges you. How society looks on, how society spin on how everyone is, what's right and wrong.
So you don't think that God judges in an eternal kind of sense that...
No, I don't think God judges people. I think he understands that we're all imperfect and we make wrong choices.
Do you think that God judges people?
No.
Why is that?
I just don't think he does. My concept of it is that he's a forgiving one, so he doesn't pass judgment.
I think that whole idea of judgment is skewed, and I think that we misunderstand it, and I really don't have any place to make an assessment either way.
Well, sounds like if it's up to a vote, we don't have anything to worry about. I wouldn't count on it, though. Really? So God's going to say Adolf, Heydrich, Himmler, come on in, guys. And it is rough there. Come on, let's have a beer. Let's have some fellowship. You probably shouldn't have done that, but come on. Right? No, that's not the way it's going to be at all. Now, in fact, it's really worth spending some time thinking about what would a loving God be like who doesn't judge? Think about that for a while sometime. I spent time thinking about that. You know, the big question, if God's not going to judge, if he's not going to hold people accountable for these things, why? Why would he not? It must suggest that he must not think they're responsible. He's not holding them responsible. So he must feel that, you know, they either couldn't help it, maybe they were determined, socially determined, chemically determined, mentally ill, maybe, you know, they just couldn't help it, and so that's why they're not going to be held responsible. The problem with that is somebody's got to be responsible. So if they're not responsible, then who is responsible? And immediately we realize, well, who created the situation where these things are happening? God. And so if you really think this through, it's pretty hard to avoid the conclusion. You know, there's a Christian school of thought called universalism, which basically takes the main Christian picture, but shifts it to where everybody gets to go to heaven. And it's a modern, you know, development that you'll see in certain liberal-minded churches. The irony is, though, under universalism, it's a desire to describe a God who's just too good and sweet to judge anybody. But you realize, wait a minute, if no one else is being held responsible, it must be because he knows he's really the one responsible. This desire to picture a benevolent God, too good to judge, really ends up with a picture of a God who is kind of sadistic. If no one's responsible, why is he letting it go on? Why doesn't he put an end to it? Good question. And that point of view, what those people thought, no, I don't think God's going to judge anyway. That's not what Amos says. God says, I'm not the one to blame for this. You are. And you're going to be accountable. And so the Lord roars from Zion. He's not going to say to people to commit these atrocities, so must have been hard. Come on in. It's all right. Don't worry about it. Not going to happen. Okay, accountability, judgment. It's the teaching of Scripture. And it's the teaching of Amos. Amos goes through a number of different groups with this formula. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they threshed Gilead with sharp implements of iron. Oh, yeah, the Syrians. Oh, man, they threshed us like wheat. Just like a sharp sickle cutting a rows of wheat. They cut us down, mowed us down, and then threshed us. Just like trampled on us like you would when you were threshing grain. This was nothing less than a genocidal massacre of Gilead. God, get them for that. You can't let them get away with that. What they did to us, our people. Hell yes. Don't revoke their punishment. After they thrashed us. Yeah, good. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. Gaza, that's where the Philistines live. Yeah, and they deported an entire population. It's the slave trade. They went in and captured cities and then sold the people to Edom, another country, as slaves. Abraham Lincoln said, if slavery isn't wrong, nothing is wrong. Now, he's kind of got a point there. To just capture people and just sell them as if they were objects, that is wrong. This was wrong. God, get them for that. Can't believe they sold my relatives and everyone I know to the Edomites. And they're sitting there. This is
This Amos guy can preach. It's pretty good.
He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, and they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And so, not only here again, they attacked Israel, captured cities, deported and sold the people as slaves, but they did this, and there was a covenant of brotherhood. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had sworn an ageless alliance. They were actually allies of Israel and friends. They were supposed to be like brothers. So treachery, they treacherously went against their own treaty of friendship, attacked and deported and sold this city full of slaves. Oh man, God, you can't let them get away with that. They gotta pay for that. Don't revoke their punishment. That's good. Yeah. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Because they ripped open pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. They did that. Oh, God, you've got to get them for that. Yes, that is an act of incredible savagery. Just so they could get bigger borders, they're going to go and mow people and do this to the women. None of this is fiction that we're reading, okay? These are all atrocities that actually happened. Well known to history, not the specific events, but things just like it that we can show that this is typical stuff. Very typical. And God is like, I'm going to come down and these people are going to be judged. They're going to be punished for that. Chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of God, they've not kept his statutes, their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So now it's like, whoa, these are our brethren, these are fellow Jews, the Judah, the southern kingdom. You know, you hate to hear about God judging them, but you know, when you consider the way they live, they don't keep the law, the lies, the lying, constant lying. It's like, I guess they got it coming. Yeah, God, judge them. That's good too. Finally, in verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Oh, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute. That's us you're talking about. What? We never ripped any women open. We never did anything like that. Well, he says, they've perverted justice by selling honest people for silver and poor people for a pair of sandals. It's like maybe you're not openly involved in the slave trade and capturing people, but basically by usury and lending of money, indentured servitude, you wind up basically doing the same thing. He says, they trample helpless people in the dust and deny justice to those who are oppressed. We read various accounts in the Old Testament where you had to even get your case heard before the judges and the elders in the gate. You had to pay them off to hear your case. The poor couldn't afford to pay them off, so they couldn't get their cases heard at all. They denied justice to the oppressed. Both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. Is it incest? Is it prostitution? I don't know. It's gross sexual immorality. That's what it is. The sex laws in Scripture, they're also binding. The same law that says you shall not kill also says you shall not commit adultery.
People are often today like, oh, well, it's that was really a long time ago. I mean, you know, times have changed. And, you know, morals, you know, have shifted quite a bit in our day. Yeah, well, God hasn't changed at all. He's the same as he ever was. And as I heard one teacher declare when I was a student, he says, God is not going to change his eternal moral character in order to accommodate your sin. Wow. And at their religious festivals, they lounge around in clothing stolen from their debtors. In the house of God, they present offerings of wine purchased with stolen money. In the eyes of God, this exploiting of the poor was just like theft. It was no different. They were stealing, using their power to steal money, this clothing stolen from the poor. If you read the law, if you go back and read the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Exodus 22, you're not allowed to ruin people just because they owe you a debt. The money is not as important as people in the Old Testament law. So, for example, in Exodus 22:26, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, so he says, I'll pay you back, I'll give you my cloak, and then when I pay you back, you can give me my cloak back. It's a pledge. Collateral, we would call it. You are to return it to him before the sun sets. That's his only covering. It's his cloak for his body. What else is he going to sleep in? And it will come about that if he cries out to me, I'll hear him, for I'm gracious. God's like, I don't want to see some guy half naked sleeping out on, you know, on the ground with no cloak. Just because you didn't get your debt paid back. He can give you the cloak back the next morning. Give him his cloak so he has something to sleep in. The attitude of God in the Old Testament that the rich are not to exploit the poor, not to take advantage of them. And he's saying, and then you guys dare to come in and spread out a cloak for your picnic at the table that was stolen in this way by giving loans, probably usurious, probably high interest loans that they couldn't repay, and then taking the poor's cloaks, and then you're going to spread it out and have a little religious festival in it. Oh, whoa, raw hypocrisy. It's no different than what Jesus complained about when he said, you cast a widow out of her house because she can't pay her rent, and then come in and offer long prayers in the synagogue. Hypocrites. Think God's going to listen to that prayer? And so what he basically did is kind of like, you know, the gun is, you know, firing boom, 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 boom. And then all of a sudden, boom. And it's right down, you know, at me. And they're kind of like, good, 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 good. Oh, whoa. And the snit of self-righteous fury. That, yes, God has to judge these people. All of a sudden, turn back on them. A lot of people feel this, that, you know, maybe some people should be judged. And they're so bad, you know. And there's probably some people that are just so bad, they need to be judged. Not me. I've never done anything like that. Ripping open a pregnant woman, are you kidding? I've never done anything like that. I don't know, have you ever had anyone say, you know, well, I feel like I'm not that bad. You know, really, why? Oh, you know, I've never killed anyone or anything like that. Oh, well, congratulations. I got news for you. That's not the standard, all right? It is easier to see why other people should be judged than to see why I should be judged. But if we say there are probably some people so awful that they ought to be judged, we just crossed a very important threshold right there. You just admitted the validity of judgment. Now we're on different ground. Now the question becomes, okay, which one should be judged and which one shouldn't? What sins should be judged and what shouldn't? I mean, ripping open a woman like that, you got to punish that. But my lies, my refusal to follow God, my self-willed attitude, my pride, come on. That's not that bad. And so what should be the standard of judgment? Let's say, okay, you have to remember that sin in the Bible includes thought, word, or deed. It's not just ripping open pregnant women, okay? I mean, Jesus said if you lust after someone to have adultery with them, that's also a sin, just like adultery itself would be. So it's thinking, speaking, acting. And then there are the sins of omission, all the things we should be doing that we're not doing. And there's probably quite a few of those. So the meter is probably spinning pretty fast for most of us. I'm guessing, yeah, probably when you think of all the things that we could have done for God in a given day, all the things we probably shouldn't have done, it's probably spinning there every day pretty well. So I wouldn't want to get too rigid. Maybe I would suggest, how about 5 million sins? That's a good round number. It's a big number. You should be able to keep under that. So, you know, if you hit 5 million sins or more, then God's going to have to judge you. It's just mortal sins can count double. Okay, we can throw that rule in if you want. Then we're going to wind up with a situation where they're up there, here we come to the judgment day, and here's this guy, and they're doing bzzz, spinning it up, and they're counting it up, and they're like, 5 million and 1. Sorry, pal, you're going to hell. And he's like, wait a minute, that guy with the 5 million is going to heaven? Me with 5 million and 1, I'm going to hell? Because of that one time that I could have said something encouraging, but I didn't? And I go to hell for that? Him and I are the same. Yeah. That would be pretty ludicrous, actually, if we ever came into a situation like that. I don't think God's going to go with any kind of system like that. Actually, you know, God's system's not going to be stupid. Okay? God's system is right here in James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. God's going to basically say, okay, are you like me or are you not like me? Because I've never sinned. And you're like, wow, oh, come on, God. No, I'm not like that. Come on. He says, oh, aren't you thanks? That's all I need to know. Goodbye. Go away. I don't want you around me. You're going under judgment. And when you think about God as an absolute being, you know, he's not like halfway good, mostly good. God's absolutely good. And for him, there's good like me, and there's not good, not like me. And those are two simple categories. You can put it in these different words in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's another way of saying the same thing. Not one of you meet up to my standard. You might look pretty good to each other since, you know, you're all kind of alike in a lot of ways. And of course, some of you are worse than others. But to me, none of you are even close. And the other question that comes up is the question of what should be judged. And then the other question that comes up is what should the sentence be? Now, on this one, I don't know whether you've ever been to prison or ever maybe done prison ministry, if you ever hung around with prisoners. In jail, most of the guys you talk to feel like they're getting screwed over. Some of them claim they're innocent. Even the ones that admit they were guilty feel like they got too harsh a treatment, too harsh a sentence. And this is probably why, in our system, we don't let prisoners and convicts set their own sentence. You know, it'd probably be like, okay, you're guilty, so you go down and report at the state pen, and you serve until you feel you served long enough, and then you're done. I just don't think that would work at all. And I don't think anyone has a system like that. The decision about what the sentence is,
It's made by the judge, right? The judge makes the decision. Or the jury, whatever. It's the same thing. There's no jury, okay, of creators. There's one creator, so it's the judge for us. And his sentence is pretty, he says they're not all going to be judged the same, but they're all going to be separated from me. So that's the worst part right there, is being sent away from God. In Romans 6:23, it's pretty clear, the wages of sin is death. And this is spiritual death, where you are exiled from the presence of God and from a relationship with him. The formula is pretty simple. God has never sinned. We have sinned. We may say, oh yeah, maybe I've sinned, but not too much. You know, I've never killed anybody. I only sin when I feel it's necessary. And then too, I did some good things. What about that? And to that, God's like, of course, that's expected. Nowhere near as many as you should have, Bill. Yeah, I mean, that's part of it. Of course, you would do good. And so I guess what I'm arguing is we need to get away from thinking of God as just like one of us, like an overgrown human or something. This is God we're talking about. Infinite, personal, almighty God. And you know, judgment is there, and it's important, because until you understand the reality and the certainty that judgment is coming, it's hard to see what the value of grace is. Grace is a word that means a gift, a free gift, because we learn that God is a God of love. So he wants to, he doesn't want people to have to suffer judgment. If we finish the verse we started earlier, the wages of sin is death, it finishes us by saying, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This was the whole point of Jesus Christ. Was so that we wouldn't have to come under the judgment of God. So we conclude, if we use our free choice to rip open pregnant women, we're going to answer to God for that. If we use our free choice for some other sin, we'll answer for that. Okay, we're all guilty of sin. Now, you're not going to necessarily get the same punishment that those guys get. It does indicate, for instance, that some are more severely judged than others. Jesus said that. So it's not like it's necessarily going to be equal, but we see, you know, we've all committed sins. And so something has to work, we're accountable for that. The real irony here, and kind of the paradox here, is that God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of love. And it's hard to keep those two together when you have a population of people with free will committing atrocity and sin. How does he love those people when he's obligated by his own nature to judge them? This is the quandary of the Bible. In 2 Peter we read, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the way God is. He will judge. Yes, he will. He's not happy about it. It says in Ezekiel 18, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. He hates that it's come to this. And he hates it so much, he's gone to an extraordinary length to get us off the hook if we want it. You know, with Amos, as people didn't listen to his warning in his book, and they continued on, they didn't turn back to God. And then the judgment, which in this case was a temporal judgment as opposed to an eternal judgment, did happen in 722. The Assyrians absolutely erased this nation off the face of the earth. And the mass slaughter and the deportation into slavery was so severe. These are the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. You know, they just were shipped out and the country vacated. Of course, some representatives of each of the tribes were also living in the south, so it wasn't like they were completely lost. It's a bit of a misnomer, but most of them basically got wiped out. And I think it's intriguing to read a book like Amos. We're not going to be able to get through the whole book. I'll leave that to you. It's good to read the minor prophets. You're not going to want to get to heaven and run into Zephaniah and have him say, "So what did you think of my book?" You'll have to tell him, I didn't read it, but I got the t-shirt. You know, whatever, I don't know. God sent Amos because he felt it was better to hurt people's feelings now than to see them hurt even more later on. And this is why God sends his prophets out to warn people that the judgment of God is real. So, this becomes the biggest question of all, doesn't it? Where do we stand in relation to the judgment of God? Just saying, you heard a lot of people saying, "Yeah, I don't think he's going to judge anyone." Yeah, pretty unsafe position to take. Don't count on that. And yet, we're all offered the opportunity to get out from being judged by God, no matter what we've done. Jesus put it this way in John 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life." That's what they call the gospel, the good news. Is that God, nobody ever thought that God would go to the extreme of coming here in person, becoming a man, and suffering his judgment upon himself so that he could substitute for the guilty, the innocent substituting for the guilty. But that's what he did. And so now we have this amazing situation where we can accept that gift. It's necessary to accept it. This is not automatic, okay? It's like he says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me." You've got to believe that God did this. And then that's called receiving Christ. You basically say, "I want this death of Christ to apply to me. I don't want to come under your judgment, God. I deserve it, but I don't want to have to serve that." And God's totally cool with that. He's like, "I've already paid for it. It's already been paid for." For you to refuse to accept that payment, you're really saying, "I'd rather pay for it myself." Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone turn down a gift that God wants to give you of eternal life? Notice he says he does not even come into judgment. That's exactly the way it's portrayed when you go to the end of the Bible in the last chapter of Revelation, or next to last. They open the books. They have these books there. And the first book is called the Book of Life. And they open it up and it's got people's names in it, people that accepted this. And they look in there and they say, "Kelsey Matthias." I'm like, "Lord, his name's not in here." And then they say, "Oh, so you didn't want Jesus to pay for your sins. You felt you were good enough to come in here on your own." So they got this other book there called the Book of Works. Let's open that up. And it's got every work that you've ever done, every thought you've ever thought, everything you ever said, every work you should have done and you didn't do. And basically, you don't want to get to this point in the story, okay? We don't even want that other book of works coming open. What we want is they need to find that name in the Book of Life, and they tell them if their name's in the Book of Life, they're like, "Go on it. You don't come into the judgment. There's no judgment day for you." And that's the promise of God. If you're already a believer, understanding the judgment of God is very impactful for us as well. For one thing, I think to really understand the judgment of God really ministers against self-righteousness. You realize I should be under his judgment. I should personally be under the direct judgment of God. "There but for the grace of God go I. I'm no different than anybody else." And that is really cuts down on the self-righteous theory that people have that I'm awesome. It really gives us that appreciation of grace. To understand the horror of the judgment of God is to really realize the value of grace. If you if you talk about God giving you the gift of eternal life or of grace, it's like saved from what? Saved from the judgment of God. That's what. And that is a pretty heavy value. It'll make you eager to share about the grace of God to other people. So many people don't even know about this. They're banking on the fact that I feel like I'm good enough and I'm not going to worry about it, which is a very perilous place to be. What they need to know about is the grace of God. And I think it sensitizes us towards sin as well. This argument's used in the New Testament in several places where Paul says, since God is going to judge people for sins like that, I mean, he's not going to judge us for it, but it's still, why are we engaging in things like that that are going to bring down the judgment of God? It just doesn't fit with the new self that we are. A final point is that the knowledge of the judgment of God frees us from the thirst of vengeance. Repeatedly in Scripture, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I don't want you going around and repaying people. And so that bitter desire to get the people that got me, we can be freed from that, and we know they're going to be held accountable, and God will take care of it. Nobody's really getting away with anything. And there you have the message of Amos 1 and 2. Yeah, we are looking forward to that day, God, when we, when you finally put the world right the way it should have been. And we thank you that we get to be with you, God, and that you're not going to give us what we deserve, but that you've taken that judgment upon yourself. It's amazing. We pray, God, that we can show that great story to as many people as possible. Also, that people all over the city will come to know and your grace and experience the same freedom and infilling of love that we get from you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.